Well, I hope we're all looking forward to that event. Turn to Matthew 24. Now, I understand you had several speakers talking to you from Matthew 24, and I've tried to avoid it. And when you get to a subject like this, it's not easy to avoid it. We have already mentioned, we've briefly alluded to the fact that there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. People use these terms rather loosely. They talk about the return of the Lord or the coming of the Lord. What do you mean? Returning to do what? Coming for whom? And we noted that at the rapture, he comes for his saints to take us to heaven. At the second coming, he comes with his saints for Israel to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon and to set up his millennial kingdom. And I think we also quoted from, Jude tells us that Enoch, and he didn't learn this from the book of Enoch, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, so he knows what Enoch said. And he tells us a prophecy, interesting, that Enoch, way back there, we didn't know he prophesied until Jude told us, that he prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." That means an infinite number, I mean lots of them. And we noted that in Zechariah chapter 14, it very clearly tells us that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and that's in the midst of Armageddon, that he brings all the saints from heaven with him. Now, obviously, if at that point he's bringing all the saints from heaven, they must have gotten up there somehow, and that's the rapture. Now, when you say that, there are some people who immediately object and they say, "Oh, you mean to say that there are two comings yet? Show me in the New Testament. Give me chapter and verse where it says that." And I have a very simple response. I say, show me in the Old Testament chapter and verse where it said there were two comings. Everybody believes there were two comings if you're a Christian at all, whether you're a pre, mid, post, off, or whatever you are. You believe that Jesus came once, and you believe he's coming again, right? When he was here, he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." So we know that there are two comings. Show me in the Old Testament where it said there were two comings. How would you know there were two comings? See, that confused the disciples very much. That was one of the things that they could not understand. Well, how would you know then that there were two comings from reading the Old Testament? You would have to know it. Because, very simple, you can't put into one event and in one time frame what the Old Testament says about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Can you? I give you contradictions. For example, right in Isaiah 53, it says, "He is cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people is he stricken." No, it says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of his kingdom and peace there will be no end." Well, then how can he be cut off? How can he establish a kingdom that has no end and be cut off? It doesn't fit. So you would know by implication, and there are other contradictions, of course, that would bring you to the same conclusion, which we don't have time for, but you would know by implication that he had to come twice. The first time he's going to be despised and rejected. He comes to his own receive him not. He's going to be hated and persecuted and killed. "They pierced my hands and my feet." You know that. "They're going to look on me whom they pierced with a spear in the side." He will die, and he will rise again. His body will not see corruption. Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. He won't be left in the grave, so you know he's going to be in the grave. And yet he's going to establish a kingdom without end, so that must be a subsequent event. So you would have to know that he would have to come twice. The first time he comes as the Lamb of God to be rejected and slain. The second time he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes in power and glory to trample his enemies under his feet. Well, then what about the New Testament? Same thing. You cannot put into one event and one time frame what the New Testament says about the return of Christ. You just can't do it. I'll just show you a contradiction right here. In Matthew 24, verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it, that is, his coming, is near, even at the door. So he says, they asked him for the signs of his coming in verse 3, and he has given signs. And he says very clearly, when you see all of these signs, when all of them have been fulfilled, then you know I'm right at the door. And in fact, the whole world will know, even Antichrist will know, and we read in Revelation 19 that Antichrist goes out to meet him. So Antichrist knows. The whole world knows. You've seen all of the signs. There's no more signs to be fulfilled. You know he's at the door. But wait a minute. Whoop, hold on here now. Big contradiction. Verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Now, this is different. Notice verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We don't know the day nor the hour, but this is a different thought. We don't know in advance the day nor the hour, but he is saying something more than that in verse 44. He's saying, at such an hour as you think not. Jesus is saying, you want to know when I'm coming? I'll tell you when I'm coming. I'm coming at a time which, if you sat down and looked at conditions in the world around you, you would say, I don't think he's coming now. That's when I'm coming, said Jesus. When you would least expect it, when you wouldn't expect. But wait a minute, you can't put these two together. You can't say that he's coming when all of the signs, when you see all of these things fulfilled, you know he's at the door. And at the same time he says, no, I'm coming when you won't even suspect that I'm coming. Has to be two events. He's coming at a time of peace, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. No, he's coming at a time of war. He's coming in the midst of Armageddon. He's coming for a church that's asleep. Matthew 25, the next chapter. Not just the five foolish virgins, but the five wise as well. When the bridegroom, while the bridegroom tarried, what does it say? They all slumbered and slept. Okay? Some people say, in the midst of great revival, you hear it on television from some of these preachers, they say, well, I'll tell you, the Lord can't come now because he's not going to come for a divided bride with all these denominations and so forth. We're going to have to get cleaned up, and we're going to have to get back to the purity of the First Testament, first century church. And when we're all united and we're all really living for the Lord and we're in the midst of revival, because after all, doesn't it say his bride has made herself ready and it's given to her to be clothed in fine linen and white and clean? So we're going to have to get cleaned up. And then the Lord will come. Well, wait a minute. Think just a moment. We're only part of the bride. Most of them are already up there. Now, when are they going to get cleaned up? If he can't come until we got cleaned up, then when do they get cleaned up? You mean to say that we who are alive and remain at this moment, we have to attain to a greater state of purity and unity than they have in order to join them up in heaven who were so divided and so forth? Doesn't make sense. I'll tell you when we're going to get cleaned up. Judgment seat of Christ. We'll come back to that. And we will be made ready in heaven. The final readying and clothing and fine linen, white and clean. I don't see anybody walking around in fine linen, white and clean here. These ladies had white skirts on, but I think it's got to be a little more than that. It means absolute purity. And I think that's going to come when we're in the presence of the Lord. So, you just can't put in one event, in one time frame, what the New Testament says about the return of Christ. There's got to be two events. Now, our brother said it very well. Our brother Jim said it very well. We are not looking for signs. There are no signs for the rapture. The signs are for the second coming. Now, if there are no signs for the rapture, then that means the Lord could come at any moment. We call that imminency. And we stand firmly on that. There is no event that must take place. The temple doesn't have to be rebuilt. Israel didn't even have to be back in her land. Nothing had to happen. And yet, a lot of these things, we're seeing them happen in preparation for the second coming. They're already casting their shadow towards us. Then the rapture, which I believe precedes it by 7 years, must be very, very close. So let's think about imminency for a moment. Does the Bible teach imminency? Some people say the Bible doesn't teach imminency. Of course it does. Turn to Luke chapter 12, for example. In verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So he says, you're supposed to be like someone who is watching for his Lord, so that the moment he knocks on the door, you can swing it open and welcome him. That sounds to me like imminency. You're supposed to be ready. He could have come at any time. First, we won't turn to all these scriptures, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's around verse 10, Paul says, I know that you're Christians, not just because you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, but what? You are waiting for his Son from heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Hebrews 9:27, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I don't believe in a partial rapture. I don't believe that unless you're looking up in the sky at the moment that Christ returns, he's not going to take you. But I believe it's telling us that it is characteristic of Christians that they are watching and waiting and looking for the Lord. Now, these dear brothers, Jim and Bob, went down to Port St. Lucie, I guess it was, and picked me up last Saturday. That's where I was expected to be. They didn't go down there 6 months ago and stay and wait for me, watching and looking for me, right? If Aunt Jane writes you and says she's coming at Christmas, you don't go to the airport tomorrow and start waiting for her. So the fact that the church was supposed to be watching and waiting and looking must indicate that Christ could come at any time. Imminency, I think, is clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, there are some people, we're called futurists. They're called preterists. They believe all of this, all of it discourse, Matthew 24, 25, and so forth, and the book of Revelation, up into the middle of chapter 20, was fulfilled in A.D. 70. The temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and Nero was the Antichrist. We're now in the millennium, and Satan is locked up, in case you hadn't noticed. And the Christians are in the process. Things are getting better and better, and we're taking over the world, you know, and finally, I'll just show you very quickly. I'm not showing you anything new, anything that you don't know. Turn back quickly to, let's notice one thing while we're here. In Luke 12, verse 45, "But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the maid." Go back to Matthew 24. Something rather interesting. The Lord always associates evil with the thought of the delay. You reject imminency. The Lord says that opens the door for evil. Verse 48, Matthew 24, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." I don't want to offend any of you tonight, but if you're talking about a delay in his coming, the Lord associates that with evil. The most powerful motivation to holy living and to witnessing for Christ is the thought that he could come at any moment. Now, go to verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." Now, if you ended the verse there, then you could possibly think it took place back then. That was a great tribulation. They killed about 1 million Jews, you know. The Romans came in and you had Masada and so forth. You had the diaspora again. They were scattered. But have we had greater tribulation since? It says, no, nor ever shall be. Surely Hitler killed far more Christians and Jews. And Stalin and Mao and so forth. So we've had much greater tribulation than in A.D. 70. So it hasn't yet come. Because it says there's going to be a greater one than ever was or ever shall be at this time. Nothing greater after it. Well, we've had greater after that. Therefore, we must still be waiting for the great tribulation, as it's called. Notice a verse, we're just looking at very simple things here. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even out of the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not the rapture. Verse 29, you want a good post-trib verse? You want to prove it's post-trib? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Two things. Quickly, number one, that didn't happen in A.D. 70, did it? You can't say that this has been fulfilled. Absolutely it didn't happen in A.D. 70, so you can't possibly espouse that theory. Number two, it's not the rapture, but it's the gathering of his elect from the four corners of the earth to a location, to Israel. Israel is also called his elect. And when he returns, all those who are not in Israel will be gathered from everywhere on this earth, and all the Jews will be brought back together in one place. This is going to happen, of course, at Armageddon. Pat Robertson, as near as I can tell, and he changes his mind quite frequently, so I'm not exactly certain. I might not be up to date, but I think I am. He seems to think that he's going to televise to the world the second coming from his television station over there in the Middle East. And as near as I can get it, he teaches we're going to be, the Great Tribulation isn't going to be so great. The Christians will be in the process of taking over the world. Doesn't sound to me like it. These people, the Kingdom Dominionists, say we're going to control the world. Doesn't sound to me like we're in control of the world. Antichrist is in control of the world. You got Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of the world about to go down in flames, and Christ has to intervene. Doesn't sound to me like the Christians are in control of the world. But it seems that he thinks that on the way down to the Mount of Olives, Christ is going to catch us up momentarily. We'll say, hi, Lord, and we turn right around and come down. That's no way to treat your bride. There's the wedding in heaven. There has to be some time up there. The judgment seat of Christ. His bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19. You've got a wedding in heaven. When is that going to happen? Well, 7 years. We talked Sunday evening, I guess it was. We noted Daniel's 70 weeks, and at the end of 69 of those weeks of years, 483 years, from the command to rebuild the temple, the Messiah came. And then it said he would be cut off, he would be killed, but not for himself. And then the people of the prince who would come would destroy the city and the sanctuary and so forth. There was one week was left hanging. Why didn't that last 70th week run contiguously right after the 69? Because something happened. Israel rejected her Messiah. And a new entity was formed, the church. And the presence of the church, I believe, we spoke briefly of it this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, you know what prevents him from being revealed in his time. Something prevents the Antichrist from being revealed in his time. We want to come back and talk about that a bit later. And I believe it's the presence of the church upon this earth. We would oppose him. We would expose him. And the Antichrist, I believe that God is going to allow Satan and the Antichrist just to have a good go at it. See if you can't make a paradise on this earth without Christ, without God. And they're going to make a good attempt at it. And it's going to blow up in their faces. Well, you can't possibly say that this happened in AD 70. Another reason, for example, notice the next verse here, verse 23. Verse 22 in Matthew 24. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, wait a minute. You can't wipe out all flesh on planet Earth with bows and arrows and swords and spears that they had in AD 70. You couldn't even wipe them out with the conventional bombs that we had prior to the very end of World War II. That never made sense for any previous generation. Our generation is the first one for whom this makes sense. We have the capabilities to wipe out even every cockroach and mosquito and every microbe and everything on planet Earth and turn this planet into a sterile bit of dust drifting through space with no life on it. And Jesus is saying, unless those days are shortened, and they will be shortened by his miraculous intervention from heaven, when he comes, the brightness of his coming, he will destroy the Antichrist. When he comes and he stops the destruction on this planet, I think probably a nuclear holocaust has begun. Israel is not going to go down to defeat without using its ultimate weapon, and they have it. So Christ is saying, I'm going to have to stop it, or no flesh would be left on planet Earth. Now, we're the first generation for whom that makes sense. There are other prophecies that I could give you that we don't have time for. Just take one more. You're going to have a mark. You can't buy or sell without that mark. Here's a man who will have the capability of controlling all banking and commerce on this planet. I don't think way back in the jungle somewhere, but basically all banking and commerce. You couldn't do that in the past. There was no way it could possibly be done today. We have the communication satellites. They can read a newspaper over your shoulder. You're going to have, ultimately, I believe, we know we're heading for one smart card. But the problem with a credit card is you can lose it or you could forget it. It could be counterfeited. And how do we really know that you are the one? And I think, ultimately, there will be a little chip under the skin. On the hand, the forehead, and they can track you by satellites. They know where you are, everything you've bought, everything you've done, and so forth. that's coming. But you couldn't do that until our generation. You understand what I'm saying? Our generation certainly sees these signs already before us. Now, talking about generation, that raises another problem that has created a controversy. Verse 34. Verily, I say unto you, this generation, and he says all these signs, when you see all these things, know it's near, even at the door. Verily, I say unto you, this generation, and I think the last sign, by the way, will be, they will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. Wow. And that the Antichrist knows. He's coming and goes out to meet him. But anyway, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, people say, see, it says this generation won't pass, so it had to be fulfilled within that generation. And they say it was the generation whom he was talking, and he was speaking sometime in the 30s, and a generation is 40 years, if you want to say that. I'm not sure how long a generation is. And by AD 70, it all wrapped up. Jerusalem was destroyed and so forth. But it didn't all wrap up, right? We already pointed out some things that didn't happen. So you're going to have another interpretation for this generation. Well, then there were those who said, this generation means the generation that sees Israel come back into her land. Well, that got a lot of people excited. So 40 years from 1948, 1988, subtract 7 years Great Tribulation from that, and you got 1981. Well, the rapture is going to take place in 1981. And there were people looking for it. You remember the bumper stickers, right at your own risk. I'm leaving in the rapture. And people were so excited. I expect the Lord at any moment. But I used to say in those days, I kind of suspect the Lord isn't coming just yet, because he said, we read it, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh, and too many people are talking about him coming. Everybody seems to be expecting him, and yet he said he was coming when we wouldn't be expecting him. And as I've seen the pendulum swing from pre-trib to post-trib, and now people even denying the rapture. Denying the rapture. I'll just quote you one man, Earl Polk. He wrote a book titled Held in the Heavens Until. I don't know if we can get over to Acts to see where he got that from. Well, it's Peter's sermon. Peter says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. And Earl Polk, who had about a 12,000-member church near Atlanta, Georgia, he said, you see, he's held in the heavens until everything has been restored, until we've restored it all. When we've restored it, then he'll return, not to take us to heaven, but to rule over the kingdom we've established. Wait a minute. It doesn't say that. Go back and read your Bible again. It says, whom the heavens must receive until what? Until the time for the restoration of all things. And when it is time for all things to be restored, he who alone can restore it will return to do it, and we will return with him. Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, are we at this time supposed to restore the kingdom to the church? You know I'm misquoting that verse. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So we know the kingdom is to Israel. It must be restored to Israel. And who's going to do it? Christ will do it. And the heavens must receive him until the time for the restoration of these things. Then he will return. But Earl Polk misquotes, I can't believe how blatantly these people misquote Scripture. He begins with a very familiar verse to you. Then we who are alive and remain, you know how that ends, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You know how he quotes it in this particular book? Then we who are alive and remain are left here to take over the world until he returns. How about that? And we warned them this morning, if you're looking forward to a Christ who, when you meet him, you're Peter planted on planet Earth, and he hasn't come to take you to heaven, but he's come to rule over the kingdom that you've established for him, you've been working for Antichrist. Because you can't be fooled. No Christian could be fooled. Antichrist comes and I'm Christ. You wouldn't believe it. Why? He's supposed to catch us up and meet him in the air. And Antichrist can't do that. Anybody that doesn't catch you up and you meet him in the air and he takes you to heaven, he's not Christ. He's a fraud who comes and says, I've come to rule over the kingdom you've established and so forth. We're going to turn this world into a paradise. So it doesn't quite work. Well, supposing the rapture took place. Now, we've got a problem. We haven't had much time to talk about it. The ecumenical movement, the New Age movement, quickly, so I don't leave here without saying something about the New Age movement. One of the names for the New Age movement is the holistic movement. And you, the whole person, mind, body, soul, spirit, so you see a triangle, mind, body, spirit. Holistic medicine. Three quick questions to ask your doctor if he's into holistic medicine. Mind, body, spirit, holistic medicine. Doctor, what kind of medicine do you give to spirits? Doctor, did you really train in medical school how to diagnose and treat spirits? Now, doctor, spirit, isn't that really a religious term? Would you be honest enough to tell me, doctor, what religion is this that you're passing off on your patients in the name of the latest medical science? It's witchcraft, revived under new words. Anyway, supposing that this happened, the rapture. Let's just see, you can always use a hypothesis, okay? For example, if you, I can prove to you, it doesn't matter the hypothesis, it'll either turn out right or wrong. And I can prove to you that there's an infinite number of numbers by assuming that there isn't. If there isn't an infinite number of numbers, there must be a largest number. You tell me what it is and I'll add one to it and we got another one. So we know that there's an infinite number because no matter what one you say, I can add one to it and we got another one. I hope that's not too complicated. Taking you back to math class. So let's assume, whether you believe it or not, let's assume that the rapture occurs. Suddenly, maybe, I don't know how many, maybe 200 million, you think? They think that there are about 80 million Christians in China right now. Pray for them. They're being arrested again, imprisoned, and killed. Maybe there's 100 million in Africa. I don't know. There may be more in Russia than in the United States. I don't know. But if we have a fraction as many born-again Christians in the United States as we think we have, you know what the rapture would do? It would totally destroy this country. It wouldn't destroy, I'll tell you, NATO would be intact. But in China, they're mostly coolies, street sweepers. But in the United States, we have Christians everywhere. Admirals, generals, fighter pilots, in Congress, the Senate, and so forth. We think we have, holding very important positions. This society would be riddled. It would collapse. We become, a satellite of NATO is what we would be. But forgetting that and forgetting the chaos, if it happened, if the rapture happened in the midst of rush hour on the Los Angeles freeway, you wouldn't unravel the wreckage for weeks. And planes falling out of the sky sometimes now and then, the pilots recognize me when I come aboard and I find out that the cockpit crew are Christians. Wow, you got planes falling. But forget that, okay? All the chaos, the Social Security, the banking, the insurance. I mean, this world is in chaos. But forgetting all of that, what would be the reaction on this earth? I'm amazed that very few people have really thought this through. I'll tell you what the reaction would be. Absolute terror. Terror. Where did they go? Who took them? Is somebody snatching slaves? Could I be next? You can't even imagine the terror. And if in the midst of that terror, a man arises, and he has seemingly supernatural powers, and he has the answer. I give you one scenario. I could give you many scenarios, but I give you one scenario. I love scenarios. I like to write them out. But I give you one very believable scenario. He is in touch with an intergalactic community, and it is a rogue civilization that has snatched people from this earth as slaves, and they have not had the approval of this council, and he is in negotiation to get them back. And he says, I will get them back, but in the meantime, you must take my mark on your hand or forehead. And that will be the pledge that they won't take you, okay? I tell you, people would be only too glad to have Big Brother looking out for them and take his mark on hand or forehead. Terror on this earth. And what else does it do? Unity. We've talked about the ecumenical movement, the New Age, and so forth, very briefly. And yes, we've said that you have to have an antichrist Christianity on this planet. You have to have a Christianity that embraces all religions and all religions will embrace. But wait a minute, that's easy. If you're talking about Buddhists or Hindus, you know, a Hindu, sometimes people don't quite understand Hinduism. They go to India, and I know you're showing the Jesus film here. I have my suspicions about how many people really come to Christ there through the Jesus film or whatever. You've got to explain things in a certain way to these people. They've got 330 million gods. One more isn't going to change much. They'll embrace Jesus, of course. He's just another avatar now. You got to make it very, very clear. So it's very easy to unite the Buddhists, the Hindus, the New Agers. They'll believe anything. But you got 1 billion fanatical Muslims. And they'll kill you if they could. Because Islam means submission to Allah. And that is their mission, is submission. Get you to submit. How are they going to be united? I'll tell you, if I don't care whether you're Muslims or what you are, atheists, you've got a half a dozen survivors of an airliner that crashed up in the Alps somewhere, and you're miles from anywhere, and you've got to help one another. You know what it does? It unites you. It breaks down all barriers. And the people who are left, see, when I grew up in an assembly, I was taught that, boy, when the rapture occurs, and I remember walking into the house and nobody's there, ooh, thinking, you know, it's the rapture. I used to sit there as a little boy next to my mother and I kept my eye on her because when she started to go, I was going to grab her. I don't know how I was going to get through the ceiling, but I didn't think that far. And we were taught, you remember the verse, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. And there would be weeping and wailing. I don't believe that from the Word of God. I'll tell you, if the rapture suddenly occurred right now, and you are the only person here tonight who has not received Christ as your Savior, and you are left behind and the whole room is empty, I guarantee you, I believe on the authority of the Word of God, you would not believe it was the rapture. It says very clearly, those who refuse to receive the love of the truth will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. You didn't want to believe in the rapture. You didn't want to believe in Christ. You can't blame God for giving you this delusion. He's going to help you believe what you wanted to believe. And now you will really believe it wasn't the rapture. And there will be another explanation. It's an event that this world, I mean, and you say, well, now who are those saints he makes war with the saints? If he makes war with the saints and overcomes them, doesn't that mean the church is still here on the earth? You can't overcome the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, so that's not the church. These are people who never heard the gospel, who are not given this strong delusion. They didn't reject the truth. They didn't know it. And, well, who's going to win them to Christ? Well, people often talk about the 144 Jewish evangelists, but how about those two witnesses on the streets of Jerusalem? Hey, they're going to be on CNN all day long, I guarantee you. You can bring up tanks at them. Antichrist can get his armies and try anything he wants. And fire comes out of their mouth and destroys their enemies, and they are preaching the gospel, and the whole world is going to hear it. Now, let me, I don't want to make this too ridiculous and carry it too far, but let me give you a post-trib rapture, those of you who may be here who believe in a post-trib rapture, okay? Here we are. Now, there can't be this many of us, but let's say there's a half a dozen of us left. And somehow we've gotten together. You know what? I mean, if you don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell. If you take the mark, if you don't take the mark, you suffer the wrath of the Antichrist. If you take the mark, you suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? You're not saved. And if you don't bow down and worship His image, you're killed. We've had a rough time, folks. We have survived 7 years of this tribulation under the Antichrist. I believe he will come right at that moment, at the rapture, because he's going to make a covenant for a week. It's the whole week. And we have somehow eating out of garbage pails, scrounging around, hiding out. Well, you don't have any mountains here. We're going to have to leave Florida, folks. This is a poor place. You got to get somewhere where they got high mountains, and you go way back in the wilderness somehow or other. And we've been hiding out, but we've also peeked in people's windows, and somehow we've gotten newspapers. And as these events took place that were prophesied, we marked it in the margin of our Bibles. Wow! Look at that! The destruction of the earth, the famine, and two witnesses on the streets of Jerusalem. And for 3.5 years, they can't touch them, and suddenly they kill them. And their bodies lie there in the streets 3.5 days, and the world celebrates. And then they come back to life, and they're caught up to heaven, and we're marking it in our Bibles. And we've gotten through all of these events that are prophesied exactly as it says, and we come to why Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the world. The Antichrist has everybody there. And Jerusalem is about to go down in flames. And you know what? And I stand up and I say, brothers and sisters, I don't think the Lord would come at this time. You've got to be kidding. And we all go to sleep. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You can't possibly fit that into a post-trib scenario. It would be exactly as Jesus said, when you see all these signs, you know it's right at the door. And yet he says, I'm coming in a time when you wouldn't think I'm coming at all. That's the rapture. The imminent rapture. Well, what does that do for us? Well, as I mentioned earlier, I think it is the most powerful motivation for living for Christ. Now, we often think of death as that. I remember as a boy, the preachers would say, you better come to Christ tonight, the Sunday night gospel meeting, because if you don't, you could step off that curb tonight, struck down, and here in eternity. I think some of you have heard that. Well, it scared you at first, but you discovered that not too many people left a gospel meeting and stepped off a curb and got struck down with a car. And after all, a while it seemed that the chances were rather remote. So that didn't move you. Even if you got cancer, well, I'll change to a macrobiotic diet, beans and rice, or a lot of oat bran, or whatever, you know. We'll get radiation. We all feel we have some kind of control. We can delay it somehow, right? But the rapture, you cannot delay it. You got nothing to say about it, no control over it. It could happen now. a much more powerful motivator than death. And Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 3. Well, in 2 Timothy 4, remember, he says, "And not to me only this crown is laid up, but for all those who love his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Would you like him to come now? "Well, Lord, I want you to come. I mean, you know, but we're getting married, Lord, and let us at least have our honeymoon. I mean, Lord, we got the tickets to Maui. We've never been to the Hawaiian Islands. You can at least let us do that first. I just retired, Lord, and we got the trailer, and we got a boat on top, you know, and our camper. And we were going to see the States, Lord. I mean, we do want you to come back, Lord, but you know the parable that he said." And they made their excuse. "I bought a field, I married a wife," or whatever it is, and the Lord was angry, and he said, "I tell you, none of them." See, I don't read of revival in the church. I read of apostasy in the church. A lot of people, I've got to stop. That particular parable, I've never heard it preached the right way, at least the way I think it says it. I've heard it preached as though this is the initial call of the gospel. No, it's not. It says he's going to make a feast, and he invited many, and they must have RSVP'd. He sent out his invitations, RSVP, and a lot of people said, "We'll be there." And when the feast was ready, they didn't show up. These were professors whose heart they didn't want to be there. And that's when they make their excuse. And that's when he sends his servants out into the highways, the byways, the hedges, and compels the blind and the halt and the maimed and so forth, the drug addicts, the New Agers, the prisoners. You got a revival in prisons today. You got people coming to Christ that you wouldn't think would. And I see the churches dying and getting cold, and without any real longing for the return of Christ. I think that's what he's talking about. And Paul says that we must love his appearing. And in Colossians chapter 3, remember, in verse 5, he says, "Mortify the deeds of the body." And in verse 12, he says, "Put on, as the elect of God, chosen, beloved, bowels and mercies," and so forth and so on. But those of you that know your Bible, you know I left out a key word in both of those verses. The word I left out is therefore. Therefore. Mortify, therefore. Put on, therefore. Well, as the man says, what is therefore, therefore? Well, you go back and see. The chapter begins. "Since you've then arisen with Christ, seek those things that are above." I like to challenge you tonight. What does it mean to seek those things that are above? Set your affect where Christ sits, at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you shall appear also with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. Put on, therefore. Because of this great hope, and because our affection is set on things above, that is what will cause us to mortify the deeds of the body and to put on, as the elect of God, holiness and gentleness and meekness and so forth. The most powerful statement of what a Christian shouldn't be and what they ought to be, you will find right there, and the motivation is his return. Do I dare just give you one other thing? I think it is so thrilling. When Jesus said, "No man knows the day nor the hour, even the Son doesn't know." Well, we got some ex-Jehovah's Witnesses here tonight. You want to know about Jehovah's Witnesses? Here they are right up here, husband and wife. I talked to them afterwards. And, well, that doesn't show that Christ isn't God, because he doesn't know the day or the... No, he's not saying that. In those days, when the bride and groom were espoused to one another, you know what the groom would say to the bride, his bride-to-be? "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." And he would go off to the father's house. And he would build an addition on it, or build a honeymoon cottage or something on the property. And the father would say to him, look, you can't just throw a dingbat together and hustle off and get your bride. This thing has got to look respectable on my property. And I'll tell you when it's up to specs. And then you can go get her. Okay? No man knows the day there, not the son, but the father alone knows. And when the day came and the father said, go get your bride, he would try to catch her unawares at midnight. And somebody would be watching, hopefully watching, but the attendants, they've fallen asleep as the bridegroom chariot, they all slumbered and slept. And a great cry arises, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. I'm trying to sound that cry. I believe he's coming soon. And he would take his bride, and they would be closeted in the honeymoon chamber or cottage, whatever it was, for what? 1 week. That's that last week, the 70th week. And at the end of that time, they would come forth. We're going to have a honeymoon up there. Does it quicken your heart? Do you want? If there's a bride that isn't excited and longing for this wedding to take place, you better not get married. And I think as the Lord looks down upon us, does he see those of us whose hearts are palpitating and longing, Lord, I want to be with you. I know I've got unsaved loved ones or neighbors or friends, and Lord, I want them to be saved, but my desire is to be with you and like you. That should be our passion this evening. Well, it's a solemn thought, too, because the very first event will happen, the judgment seat of Christ. And I would just end with a poem which I'm sure you, most of you would remember. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, robbed of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace. Let's not go down any more paths that we can't retrace, that we would regret. Lord, of the time that is left to me, I give it to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming, as your word warns us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you with our whole heart, to love God the Father with our whole heart, and Lord, to live for you.